Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians is one of those books that we don't tend to hear too much about, or 2 Thessalonians for that matter. But they're full of practical instruction for the church. They're full of great opportunities for us to see how a young church was doing, what they needed to work on, so to speak. And maybe more importantly, how gentle Christ is through the Apostle Paul with this young church. Now this morning, I want to say to you, and what I want us to look at is verse 5 especially, but then we'll also look at following verse 5 the rest of the chapter by way of application. Let me read 1 Thessalonians to you. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned from God to God, pardon, from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that in Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For that is Jesus. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of that His Word. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel is really divided into two major things. There's two aspects or two parts of the gospel according to 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. The first part, in America, there has been a resurgence, we could even say, a great emphasis on returning to the first part, and that is biblical doctrine. In our seminaries, especially in kind of the flagship Southern Baptist Seminary, Southern in Louisville, Kentucky, there's been a great emphasis on what I would call biblical doctrine. Some people say Calvinism, some people say Reformed theology. I just prefer the term biblical. And there's been a great emphasis on that recently. There's been a great emphasis in the periodicals. R.C. Sproul puts out a lot of literature that has to do with right thinking. John Piper and his Tate ministry and his preaching ministry especially, if you really look at Mr. Piper, he's a preacher, that's what he is. And the ministry that he's had has really helped to spread good doctrine around America, at least today. And so in our seminaries, in our institutions, from many of our pulpits, in several churches and the periodicals, and really all over America, there's been a resurgence since the 70s and 80s back towards biblical doctrine. Now, lest we think that I'm misspeaking here, which I could be, I'm not above that. There was, before the Banner of Truth and Solo Dei Gloria and all these publishing houses now that put out these great old books that we can buy for literally just a handful of dollars, there was very little literature that Christians like us could get our hands on back in the 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s. It was all out of print. All we've got to do is go on Cumberland Valley's website and everything's at our fingertips, anything that we want to look at, anything we want to read from John Owen back in the 1600s to John Bunyan. You know, one was this highly educated, you know, scholar, and the other was a great preacher in God's hands, but all he was a tinker. You know, all John Bunyan was basically a welder. He was a metalsmith. And so we in our day and age, are benefiting from men like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ian Murray and others who got the Banner of Truth Trust started, and these other publishing houses. And so there's a great resurgence and return in some circles to what we would call biblical doctrine in our periodicals and even in some of our seminaries. But if we look at 1 Thessalonians 1:5, what we see is that that's not the only thing that the Apostle Paul says is to the gospel. Yes, it's biblical doctrine and good theology is part of it, but in America today, we've acted like that's all there is to it. But what does Paul say in verse 5? For our gospel, the truth of Christ, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so the second part that the Apostle Paul and really so the Holy Spirit brings to light this morning and for the Thessalonians, he reminds them, look, we told you the truth, but it wasn't just the truth. It wasn't just biblical doctrine that affected you and moved you and changed you and made you what you are. It was the power of God through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, applying the Word of God to your lives that actually caused you to be what you are and is causing you to be what you are today. And so as we continue to read, we see that they were living such lives that people all over the place were talking about them. It would be like folks in the Columbus area and in the Golden Triangle area talking about, you know, a group of people that were gathering together, a group of believers. Have you heard about how they responded to the gospel? Now, let's not be mistaken. I doubt that many people in Macedonia and Achaia who were not Christians were saying, well, they're following the true God. They were probably saying some other things about them. They probably weren't praising them. But they heard, and they were talking. Everybody knew what kind of reception that the Apostle Paul had among them because their lives had changed. Why? Because it wasn't just the preaching of the gospel and word only. There was also this power of God to apply it to their lives. Now, why is that important to us? Well, it's important to us because we live in a day in which there has been an emphasis, rightly so, I believe in many circles, the circles that we probably are all familiar with, on biblical doctrine. And it needs to be that emphasis. But there has been a lack of emphasis. I shared with our brother earlier this morning. I think that lack of emphasis is due in part to our fear of the charismatic movement. There's been a lack of emphasis on the work of the Spirit in applying that biblical doctrine to our hearts and conversion, and then really continuing to rely on the power of God in personal holiness and in corporate, corporate holiness and evangelism. And so we know the right words, but very often we forget, practically speaking, that it takes the power of God to make those words palpable and effectual, not only in our hearts, but also in the hearts of all of those that we seek to win to Christ and to influence evangelistically and in the local body. And so here's what we've got to be careful of. We've got to be careful not to believe in what some people call gospel regeneration. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that there is subtly, we ourselves can fall into the idea that the preaching of the gospel alone regenerates people. But our catechisms, they teach us who can change a sinner's heart. What's the catechism say? The Holy Spirit alone. And it's not intentional that we'll fall into this, but desiring to be biblical in our doctrine and desiring to know our Scripture and to preach the Word of God and for the gospel to sound forth not only from Macedonia and Achaia, but from Columbus and Starkville and everywhere else, we put at times so much emphasis on the Word, rightly so, that we can subtly fall into the idea that the Word itself is powerful enough to regenerate a person. And while the Word of God is God's Word, that's not God's plan. His plan, based on not only what Paul says here, but what we know to be historical biblical Christianity, is that the Word plus the Spirit is what moves not only believers forward, but also moves a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so there are three things that I want us to look at this afternoon together. The first one is, whose power is this? Or what is this power? So number one, what is this power that Paul's talking about? What is this power? Number two, who needs this power? And number three, how might we partake of this power?
Now, first of all, what is this power?
Well, simply stated, it's the power of God. It is the power of God to tear down strongholds in the life of the believer. It's the power of God to transfer a citizen of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is the power of God to build up a church. It is the power of God that has been exercised in revival in times past. First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. When, if you read the first-hand accounts with the preachers there, these were faithful men. Lest we think that these men just came on the scene and there was a crop of incredibly gifted men, and that's why during the First and Second Great Awakening, the kingdom moved forward with such rapidity. These were men who were faithful to preach the gospel year after year after year after year, and then God came in His power. In an unusual degree of His power. And if you read the accounts of the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and these other men, what they say is that more true gospel work was done in weeks than was done before in years. And the gospel they were preaching was no different. They didn't employ new methods until Finneyism and the Second Great Awakening. There wasn't anything new, you know. They would stand in their pulpits, they would preach, and the difference was this. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, many times. But when God and His power made it effectual, people would grab hold of the pillars for fear of falling into hell. And so it wasn't just the Word of God during those great times of revival. It was the Word of God plus the power of God. So whose power is it? Or what is this power? It is God's power to exercise. And therefore we ought to be crying out to Him, God, exercise this power in the life of your people. Recently at our home church in New Albany, there have been a series of almost what we would call solemn assemblies. Just to give you a little bit of background, the church moved from the building about this size way away towards Oxford because there was no place to meet in that outroom of the building. And then the other building was being finished and we moved back. So there's been a lot of back and forth. And now we've moved into this new building and there became in the life of the body a lull spiritually. I wouldn't say noticeable until the last few months. But this spiritual lull was marked by a lack of holy violence or pressing forward into the kingdom. Do you know what I mean by that? A lack of running hard after God. Corporately, not just in a family or two, but you could almost feel the lethargy in the whole church. And so, once the elders recognized this in themselves and in the body, and once we as the body recognized this, we were kind of talking about it. What's going on? What do you think? And what it became clear is that what we had done is we had failed to continually cry out to God that He might send His power, not in a charismatic way, but in a gospel way, to affect the life of the body. You see, not just the individual, but the body. When the body gathers together, to be stirring one another up, to be pressing forward, to be encouraging one another. And so our conversation wasn't what it used to be. Our lives weren't what they used to be. And so there was a series of meetings to make, you know, public confession of these things and to cry out to God. And I can report to you that not because we had a meeting of public confessions, but because God chose to, that from that there has been, again, corporate pressing on over the last couple of weeks. And what was the difference? The people are the same. The preaching has been the same. The difference was that we had grown comfortable because we moved into a new building. You know, a missionary friend of mine says if you preach the gospel and many come to Christ in South America, is where he was talking about, and the people are vibrant Christians, if they get a building, then they start having struggles. And I don't want to make too much about that, but I will say there's a lot to be said for not having a building, because there's this, you know, you're paying a price, aren't you? You're paying a price, and it's not easy, and you know, you got to set up and tear down and all these things. And so the reality is this, the Thessalonians were hearing the preaching. Yes, it was a word, but the power of God was also being applied to the word. Well, two things that we see about this power. What is this power? Number one, it is the power of conviction. It is the power of conviction. Now, if you can sit through a sermon, or if I can sit through the sermon, or if those children can sit through a sermon without feeling
some sort of conviction,
some sort of evidence that God is dealing with us through the Word, then chances are we are not experiencing His present power in our lives. When I say the word conviction is kind of like the word repentance. We kind of sometimes will cringe from it. But conviction and repentance are not bad words. You know that, right? They're not bad words. But we treat them like they're bad sometimes. Oh, repentance. Oh, conviction. Repentance and conviction, both, we're talking about conviction, so let's stay with that. Conviction is an evidence of God's love for His church. Conviction is an evidence of God's love for His people. Those of you that have children, those of you that will have children, what you will find is that you discipline your children because you love them. And then we read in Hebrews, God chastens everyone He loves. And so conviction in the life of a person is evidence of God's love, but it's also evidence of God's power in their life. And if you or I can sit through a sermon or read a hymn or have our quiet time, and day after day after day, there doesn't seem to be any convicting power of God in our lives, then we're in trouble. And we need to understand that if the power of God is being exercised in our lives, individually and corporately, which will be the application all the way through, individually and corporately, then we are not experiencing the power of God wed with the Word of God moving the people of God forward. And we ought to cry out, God, You said, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, You said that the reason those people were what they were was because You sent Your preacher with Your Word and You sent Your power, and that's why they were what they were. And God, we are Your people, and we need to be known like the Thessalonians were known. We need to live. Read, not yet, this part's coming. We will read verses 6 through 10, and we'll see that's the kind of people that we want to be. Because those are the kind of people whose lives are marked by the Word of God and the power of God moving them forward. And so it is, what is this power? It is the power of conviction, individually and corporately, and we ought to feel conviction every Sunday. I'm not, again, conviction is not a bad word. We ought to feel like we're here, the preaching of the gospel goes forth, or the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, and we're supposed to be there. And no matter where we are in our Christian life, you know, when Spurgeon would go and hear people preach, he didn't want to be lectured to like he was in a seminary. He wanted to be preached to. He wanted to be told what God expected and what God's Word said, because he said a sermon ought to move you. Well, I'm here, I need to be there. And so the power of conviction during the preaching of God's Word or the reading of God's Word is an evidence of His love for His people. It's an evidence of His power in the life of His people. And it ought to be there every day. Number two, it is the power of conversion. What is this power? Well, it's the power of conviction, but it's also the power of conversion. I've already talked to you about the danger of gospel regeneration, that simply the preaching of the Word is going to change people's lives. Certainly that's applicable to this section. But what I want to say to you, and what I have to often say to myself, is that it's not enough in the life of a body to be evangelistic or at different churches where there are many children to say, well, you know, God will change our kids when He chooses to change our kids. No, that can't be our attitude. We cry out to Him corporately, Father, change our children. They don't know You. And wouldn't it bring You glory for them to come to know You corporately? Wouldn't it bring You glory for there to be a whole group of people whose kids aren't, and we've got a couple teachers in the church from what I understand. And anyone who's a teacher understands what today's youth have to deal with and what today's youth are dealing with and what they're going through. And y'all, I don't want to be too graphic. I'm not going to be graphic. But there are things going on at the school that I teach at that 15 years ago never went on. Never. And they're common everyday place occurrences, and it's heartbreaking. And so wouldn't it honor God for us, remember I'm saying that the power of God is the power of conversion, to cry out to Him and to say, Father, at this school, at Columbus High School, is that the name of the high school here? There you go. At Columbus High School, wouldn't it honor You to take a handful of Christian teachers and students that are there and exercise Your power? And there would be a difference then in Columbus High School. And where would they go to church? There's a place. It's different if there's not a place, you know. I would say, well, then go plant a church. But there's a place here in Columbus. There's a place for people to come.
And so the power of God is the power of conversion. And our part in that is to cry out to God and then to go with the gospel in our mouths. Romans, kind of in our mouths, you know, God, how are they going to hear unless you send a preacher? And how is someone going to preach unless they're sent? Well, every Christian is sent. Man, woman, and child. We're all sent. We all have our realm of influence. We all have our sphere of influence. Whether at work or at school or at home. A stay-at-home mom has her sphere of influence. Every one of us have people that we know and that we have an opportunity to speak to about Christ. And what we've got to do, what I've got to do and what you've got to do is realize it's not enough for us to know what to tell from the Word. We also need to be dependent as we go forth upon the Spirit and say, God, you're going to have to exercise your power. And it's not a magic formula, but I will tell you this, that through history, and biblically more important than historically, and personally, as there has been prayer, God, today give me an opportunity. Today, bring someone to the church that doesn't normally come. Father, today exercise your power among the body and in the family and outside the home. He does that. He does that because it honors Him to do it. And so it is the power, this power that Paul is talking about in their lives and in ours. It was the power of conviction and the power of conversion. Conversion, the Holy Spirit takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. And the mind, the memory, the conscience, the will, and the affections, all five faculties of the soul now are alive to God before they were dead. What we think about, what we want, what we love, what we dream about, our memories, all of that now, because the power of God has been exercised in the life of the person, all that's alive to God. And instead of trying to change ourselves from the outside in, which is what so much of religion tries to do today, God plants the principle of life within and we're changed. Five faculties of the soul, the mind, the memory, the conscience, the will, and the affections, changed by the power of God. And so what is this power? It is the power of conviction, and it is the power of conversion. And in our evangelism, in our Sunday preparation, in our prayers, and in all things, we must remember that God's power is necessary. The Word alone is not enough. Now, if I said that at most seminaries, I'd probably be stoned. But I think the Bible teaches us that the Word alone is not enough. The Word alone gives cold, dead orthodoxy, doesn't it? That's what the Word alone does. If this is on the Spirit alone, you get silliness. We've seen that in the Charismania movement. But when you wed the Word and the power of God, there is a warm, wonderful, joyful, biblical, solid Christianity that the Thessalonians had. There's a tractor in our yard, 1967 Ford 4000. Runs really well, but my youngest boy left the key on for about 2 weeks. So it's dead. It's a really big battery, so it takes a long time to charge up. The Word of God without the application of the power of God is like that tractor. It's potentially very powerful, the Word of God. Not to demean the Word of God. It's much more powerful than a Ford 4000 tractor. But that tractor can do a lot of work. You can put implements on the back of it. You can plow. You can bush hog. You can disc. It's incredibly useful. But with a dead battery, it's scrapped metal. That's all it is. Really. The Word of God is incredibly powerful. But apart from the application of God's Spirit coming alongside of that Word, it's going to fall to the ground. We don't want it to, but we know it does. Not only when we talk to others, but when we try to preach. Do you ever preach to yourself? I highly recommend it. You know, you take a biblical truth and you tell yourself that you need to move forward in this area. I do this often. And you say, this obviously is an area that I need to move forward in as a Christian. Whether it's prayer or kindness to my spouse or the way we raise our children or the way I respond at work. You know, could anyone at work really tell that I love Christ? Those things. And we preach to ourselves and we say, now self, this is what God's Word says. And you need to get on board. And when God's Spirit is dealing with you, you're on board. You know, but when our hearts are cold, we can easily resist the Word of God and we don't want to do that. So, number one, what is this power? It's God's power, the power of conviction and conversion. Number two, who needs this power? Who needs this power? It's kind of a straw man question, isn't it?
Of course we all need this power. But historically speaking, the early church was marked by this kind of power. You read Acts 2. Peter's preaching away. We won't even deal with the tongues of fire. We won't even deal with that. Let's just talk about what happens when he preaches. Peter's preaching away. And people from all over hear, and they're hearing in their own language. And whatever we believe about the tongues of fire or not, the reality is this, in the middle of his preaching, he's preaching the gospel. It's not very complicated. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This Jesus, who you handed over to godless men, he is both Lord and Savior. They interrupt him in the middle of his sermon. When's the last time you saw someone interrupt a preacher in the middle of a sermon because they were under such a weight of the power of God's conviction? They interrupt him in the middle of his sermon and they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "All you've got to do is repent and believe and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so the power of God was so exercised in Acts 2 that not only was Peter interrupted in his sermon, but 3,000, we believe that's men, there were probably a lot more than that, but 3,000 men, it is recorded in Acts 2, were converted that day. That day they were converted. You read the gospel accounts, you read the Sermon on the Mount, and you realize that what the day was marked by, this New Testament period, it was marked by the incredible power of God wed to the Word of God. And you say, well, that was Pentecost. Yes, it was Pentecost. However, there have been other times in the history of the church where the same has been true. I've already mentioned them, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. Even before that, we had very slight records, but there were other revivals. And there have been smaller scale revivals, the 1904 Welsh Revival, the 1850s Hebrides Revival. There have been and there will, by God's grace, continue to be periods in the church where He sends such a portion of His power to be wed to His Word that people's lives are changed rapidly, radically, and often. And so who needs this power? Well, number one, we do as individuals. We do as individuals. Personal holiness is really the reason that we need this power as individuals. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said something in chapter 3 that we all ought to be familiar with. Philippians 3, which you don't have to turn to, but it's a very well-known passage. In Philippians 3, starting in about verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives us the engine for what drove him. He says this. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He goes on to say some of the most amazing words about how he counted all things as loss. And he had a lot to count as loss. And that all of those things were dung, were dross. You've heard preachers talk about what that word means in the Greek. It's a very graphic word. It means dung. You know, it means he counts all the things that were precious to him before as nothingness. Refuse. And what I want to say to us this morning, that is not because of his personality. Some of us get the idea, and I've been guilty in the past of getting the idea that, man, Paul, must have just been something special, because surely nobody else could have said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. That is not his personality. That is evidence of the power of God in his life producing personal holiness. And he's just a sinner, just like anyone in this room, who is redeemed, just like anyone in this room may be, by God's grace. And what we see coming through in the pages of Scripture and the apostles' lives is the power of God wed to the Word of God. That's what we see. And so personal holiness, who needs it? We do. Personal holiness comes as the power of God is exercised in our lives. Now, I am not advocating that we sit around and wait for God to animate us and so that we can be holy. I don't mean that we sit in a room and say, God, until you exercise your power, I can't be holy. No. We have a responsibility and a call in the Scripture to repent and believe. We have a responsibility and a call in the Scripture to Leviticus 11:44, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Jesus said, be perfect in the Sermon on the Mount as your Father in heaven is perfect. So whether we feel like God's power is being applied to our lives or not, we have a responsibility to obey and to live a holy life. But what I'm saying to you is that
the evidence of God's power in your life is that you are obeying Him. And so who needs it? We need it individually, but we also need it corporately. And this is where we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. There are five evidences here, this is a whole sermon series, these five sermons. So I can only skim the surface of them. But you have here in verses 6 through 10, five evidences of God's power in the life of a church. The evidence of God's power in the life of an individual is personal holiness. But here are these five. Let me read them to you. So we need it as an individual and we need it as a church. Verse 6. We will become imitators of those who imitate Christ. Paul says imitators of us. And imitators of Christ Himself. Now that's a corporate passage. Often we apply that, we apply the Bible to us as individuals, don't we? Often when we shouldn't. That is a corporate passage. Yes, there is individual application. But he's writing to a church. And he's saying as a church, Grace Covenant Church, that's the name. As a church, the evidence of God's power here at Grace Covenant Church is that you will be imitating those who imitate Jesus and that you will be imitating Christ Himself as a body. Reaching out as a body, loving the brethren. As a body, serving one another. As a body, and everybody has a part to play. No matter the size, big, small, medium, whatever it is. So, first evidence of God's power corporately. Become imitators of us and of the Lord. Second evidence, verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Could people look at our lives corporately? And really as individuals at school and at work and say, that person follows Christ. Now, most people aren't going to say that. They may say things like this, you're weird. They may say, well, you know, we don't do that. Or they may ask you, well, why don't you do that? You know, one of the things, if you really want to make an impact, one of the things that you can do is make choices very different from the world in the way that you spend your free time, your extra money if you have any. Some of us are young in here, we don't have much extra. And then, especially entertainment. I find that one to be very key in being able to impact the community around us. What do you watch? Where do you go? How do you live? It should be able to be said of this body and of you as individuals and of me and the body in New Albany what is said in verse 7. We are examples to all the believers in Columbus, Golden Triangle, Northeast Mississippi. That ought to be able to be said about us as a church. We're examples. And if it can't be said, then there's no need to kick ourselves, but there is a need to repent. And to pray and say, Father, this is what we want. We want to be an example to all the believers in this area, in our church, in our lives. Number 3, verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. He's talking about the local church. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So the third thing, the third evidence corporately is that we will be a beacon of light. We will be a beacon of light. The word has sounded forth. Has the word sounded forth from this church into this community? Is the question that you need to ask yourself and that we have to ask ourselves. I would say at Christ Community Church in New Albany, Mississippi, to be honest, the answer is sort of. It has sort of sounded forth. It has not sounded forth in the way that I long for it to and the way that many of the people long for it to. And so that is an area where we need to cry out to the Lord and say, Father, give us a greater love for the lost and put words in our mouth, and may we be the kind of place where the Word of God sounds forth to the ends of the earth in missions and evangelism in the community. The fourth evidence in verse 9. They themselves, people in other places, report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And here it is. Turning from idols to God. That's an evidence of the power of God in the life of a local church. We turn from idols to God. Most idols for church-going people are what we call hyphenated idols. Self-hyphen-hyphen. Self-absorption. Self-indulgence.
self-love. Thinking of ourselves is more important than anyone around us. And we do this in a number of different ways, you know. And the Christian hates this. We hate when we do this, but it does happen. And so Paul says the evidence that the power of God is working in you as a body is that you've turned. Now, they have real idols known in America. Well, increasingly, unfortunately, there are some people in America with real idols. But generally in our area, there aren't too many idols that set up on the mantelpiece. So our idols are different. Their entertainment, their sports. Now I'm a football coach. That one's one I've got to watch very carefully. They are, they're the way we spend our free time, our toys, whatever, those areas. Those can be our idols. Relationships even, with others. And so evidence in the life of this body and in our lives as individuals that the power of God is being exercised. Well, we're turning from all that and we're turning towards God. And then number five, we're waiting for Christ. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. There's a hymn we sing in our hymnal. It's a funny looking little hymnal. It's red, it's fat, it's about that big. There's no music in it. It's hymn 602. It says, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I'm finding out the goodness or greatness, I don't remember which, of Thy loving heart. And goes on to say, ever cast thy gaze upon me as I work and wait for thee. Ever resting in thy presence, in thy smile. When I'm resting in you, earth's dark shadows flee. One of the greatest evidences of the power of God in your life and my life is that we're looking forward, we're resting, we're anticipating, up on tiptoe, seeing Christ face to face and resting in who He is. In Romans 8, there's an odd passage. The passage says that all of creation is groaning, longing, waiting for the redemption. And so we get the idea that when Christ returns, not only is He going to finally and ultimately put all things under His foot, and all His people will come and be in His presence and see Him as He is, 1 John. And when we see Him as He is, we'll be like Him. But something's going to happen to creation. And creation is going to be redeemed. And the thought of all of creation being redeemed and all of His people gathering together and worshiping Him ought to be one of those things that we are very much as His people looking forward to and that we think on and that we anticipate up on tiptoe like people might at a football game. And that's another evidence of God's work in His people. So what is this power? It's the power of conviction and conversion. Who needs it? We do as individuals and we certainly do corporately. The third and final point is this. How can we be partakers of this power? How can we get it? Now, that's a terrible way to say it. It's a very bad way to say it, but it gets the point across. How can we get this power? How can we be partakers of it? Your child is going to come to you one day, if they haven't already. Some of you don't have children yet, and they're going to say, Dad, I won. Mom, I won. And at that point, if it's something good, what you will do is, if all things are right, you will provide that thing for that child. I'd like to eat. That's a good thing, right? So you're going to make some food for the child. Well, let's say it's a car. You've got a 16 or 17-year-old child, and they want a car. Dad, I want a car. And you decide, yeah, they do need a car. It's right for them to have one. So you work as a parent, you purchase that car, you give it to your child, you buy the gas, you buy the insurance, which doesn't always happen, but for the sake of the illustration, we're going to say the parent completely finances the car. What did the child do to earn it? Nothing. But, out of love for the parent, the mom, the dad, the child ought to want to be obedient, and they ought to want to follow what the parent's guidelines are. When it comes to partaking of the power of God, the way the Thessalonians did, and the way they did in the Great Awakenings, and even to a lesser degree, day by day life, being aware of our need for His power, wed to the Spirit, and praying to Him for that, we're like that child who asked for the car. There's nothing we can do to earn it. But God never gives us a stone when we ask for bread, does He? He never gives us a fish when we ask, or a scorpion when we ask for a fish. He never gives us bad things. Jesus said, if you, being evil, give your children good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven will give you good things when you ask for them. That passage ought to be one that we take to the Father often in prayer. Father, you said that you'd give us good things if we asked, and we're asking that you might exercise your power in our lives. And so, first of all, if we want to experience, if we want to be partakers of the power of God, then we've got to ask. Okay, we've got to ask. Prayer. Overarching everything, I'm going to say this. We have to use the means of grace. We have to use the means of grace. I don't know if that's a term that you're familiar with, but the means of grace are those things that God has given His people to draw near to Him. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Prayer, Bible reading, evangelism, fellowship, corporate gathering. You can go on and on and on and on. And the normal means that God has given His people to get close to Him, that's the way we get close to Him. That's the way that we put ourselves in the path of His power. But there are three that I want to focus on this morning. Number one, I've already mentioned, is prayer. The importune widow. The importune widow is a great example for us of God telling His people, look, if you want something that is good from me, then you need to ask and ask and ask and ask and ask until you get it. That's what He's teaching us. Not in a greedy way, not in a self-centered way, but in a way that brings Him glory. God, you said this. Jonathan Edwards said, we have the right to sue God for revival. And I think we know what he meant when he said that. He's saying, God has said, it brings Him glory when His people act a certain way. When He sends revival, that's how His people act. And so God, it would honor you to send your Spirit to a great degree among your people so that we would be what we're supposed to be. And once again, we glory in Christ and live for Him. And everything in our lives would revolve around Him. So the first is prayer. Importune prayer. Consistent, confident, beating on the gates of heaven kind of prayer. The second one is, now this may seem a little odd, but the second one is preparation for Sunday. Preparation for Sunday. I'm sure that there is some demonic influence to this, but there may not be a harder day to get your whole family ready than Sunday. You got a whole extra hour or two. You got to be to work at 7. You don't have to be to work church until 9 or 10. And yet everyone I know has more trouble getting to church at 9 or 10 than they have getting to work at 7. Generally because, you know, you're trying to iron and, you know, put clothes on the kids if you have children and all that. But what's our responsibility? We're not usually preparing ourselves very well on Saturday evening, are we? Now, and I just don't mean laying out your clothes and making sure they're ironed. I mean preparing our souls. Do we stay out till 12 or 1 or even 10 or 11? 11 on Saturday night, getting in as much as we can, not getting enough sleep, and then rushing around Sunday morning and flying into church and expecting to receive something from God's Word? Very often we do that. And very often we do receive something from God's Word. However, it would be much, much better, and we would put ourselves in the path of God's power, if on Saturday evening we began to prepare our hearts for Sunday morning, so that we might, in anticipation of the sermon and the prayer time and the singing, be more anticipatory. You ought to never want to miss church because you ought to think to yourself, God may do something significant. He may send visitors. He may not send any visitors, but there may be an incredible opportunity for us as a body to respond to Him today. We ought really, in anticipation, be more looking forward to, I don't like the word excited, but it is kind of an excitement, more excited about coming to church on Sunday morning and worshiping the triune God and bowing before Him than we are about anything else all week long. And that's not just preacher talk, guys. It's really not. That's why He's given us 1 day in 7. He says, set everything else aside, put it all aside, gather together, corporately, worship me, gaze upon my worth, encourage one another, and spend all day long doing that. And that ought to be your delight. We ought really, all week long, to be looking forward to gathering together corporately on Sunday. And so the second one is preparing yourself for the Lord's Day services. The third one
is outreach.
It's another one that may seem a little odd. Huh? I think prayer and Bible reading go without saying. But this third one, outreach. There is nothing that I know of as a Christian that makes us more dependent upon God's power than constantly getting outside of our comfort zone and reaching out to people on a spiritual level. Inviting people over to our home, to your home that you may not even know that well. Finding someone that doesn't have many friends at work and reaching out to them. You know, it's really easy to talk to people you're comfortable with, isn't it? It is for all of us. What's difficult as a believer is to find someone that's kind of an outcast or that nobody's really spending time with and go invest your life in that person. Find a student. Find a teacher. Find someone you work with. If you work with children, find that child that, you know, is unpopular. Invest your life in other people as a family, as a couple. Reach out to them. And what you will find is that you'll realize more so that there is an incredible need for God's work, God's power to be exercised, if there's going to be any hope of them coming into the kingdom, because it's not up to you. I mean, we believe that, right? It's not up to us, but we also believe it is up to our God. And so we pray, right? We prepare for Sunday, and we reach out. And that is the way, more than any other, those three things will put us in the path of dependence. And if you're in the path of dependence, because if you're a child of God, if you're not a child of God, if you feel like, I need God, then you're going to cry out to Him and He's going to hear you. And remember what Jesus said. If you, being evil, give your children good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask good things? The power of God, wed with the gospel of God. What is it? It is the power of conversion and conviction. Who needs it? We do. Individually for personal holiness, and corporately for these five reasons in verses 5 through 6. How can we put ourselves in the path of it? We've just talked about that. Prayer, outreach, and preparation for Lord's Day services or Sunday services. And this is what I believe, and what I believe that the Scripture is very clear on, but that we have maybe not had the opportunity to emphasize to ourselves as much as we ought to, that the Word alone is not sufficient for what we want. What a Christian wants is about three things. One, to obey Christ. Two, to see others come to obey Christ. And three, for Christ to consummate His kingdom. Those three things is about what a Christian wants. And the Word alone is not adequate to accomplish any one of those three. But the Word plus the Spirit is. And knowing that will bring us further towards crying out to the Lord and having Him do that. Well, let's pray.